Good to see everyone here today. What's that? Oh, thank you. Now and then, if you wonder if I hear something, I might not, because I have one ear that doesn't work very good. And my mom had one like that, and my next older sister and I figured out which ear it was, and if she was taking a nap on the couch, we looked at which ear was up as to whether we had to behave or not. So you never know. But testimonies were great this morning. The Lord does meet us when we grieve. He meets us with situations that we face, and thankfully He does take care of us, as we've been singing. But let's thank the Lord for that and pray for those that are still going through things. Brother with a bone marrow transplant and those kind of things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence here with us and how you do meet our needs, how you work in our lives. Lord, we thank you for these testimonies that have once again shown that your hand is at work in our lives and you're taking care of us. Lord, we do pray for Rusty's brother, that this bone marrow transplant would go well, that it would be effective. Lord, for all of the folks here that grieve, that have lost family members recently, we just ask that you, the very God of comfort, would be with them in a special way. Lord, we thank you for the times that you just work out details of our lives. You help people get into buildings. Lord, we just thank you for who you are and that you are active in our lives. And as we come to your word this morning, that you would once again show us that it is truly all about you and your power and who you are. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon title this morning is Jesus Seeks for Us. And we're going to be looking at this. We've been in this is the third sermon in this series about these signs that Jesus did. And they weren't the only miracles that Jesus did, and yet they were miracles that the Gospel of John points out. These are things Jesus did specifically that show who he is, that show that he's God. And as a result, there's belief in him, and there's change in people's lives, and things happen that are very good. We'll also begin to see today that some of this opening up the curtain, so to speak, of who he is, that he's God the Son in the flesh, that there's opposition that rises as some people are faced with who Jesus is as well. So we're going to be going through this. It's John chapter 5, the first 18 verses, and we'll look at those as we go down through it. Kind of taking it in different ways, we're going to ask a bunch of questions. And so if you have your Bible open, it'll help you. We will have the scriptures up as well on the screen. But we've been looking at these signs, these miracles. He turned the water into wine, and what happened? His disciples believed in him. Just on his word. He didn't go down to Caesarea where the nobleman's son was sick. He said, "Your son is well." And he went, and he found out at the very moment Jesus had said that, his son was healed, and this nobleman and his family believed in Jesus. So now today we look at a story, an event in Scripture that's kind of strange. And we'll try to get into understanding a little more of what's happening here. John chapter 5, let's look at the first 6 verses. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Well, the first question let's ask is, why was this man an invalid? What's going on in his life? We learn a little bit of that if you jump down to verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. "See, you are well. Stop sinning so that nothing worse will happen to you." It seems, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, but it seems that this man was an invalid because of sin in his own life. Now, before we jump to the conclusion, which would be wrong, that all illness is because of our own sin, that when we get sick, we must have sinned, Scripture doesn't teach that. If you jump down to chapter 9, verses 2 to 5, we read this. And the scene is, the disciples see a person who was born blind in their midst. And his disciples asked him, Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world," Jesus teaches. So in this passage, in chapter 9, Jesus makes it very clear that not every sickness is caused by an individual's sin or their parents' sin. However, his answer to the disciples in chapter 9 does not eliminate the possibility that sickness may have been caused by sin in the person's life. And in this situation we're looking at this morning, it seems to be the case that this guy was sick, an invalid, because of sin in his life. Scripture backs this up in 1 Corinthians 11. We've talked about this before, the passage dealing with communion. The Corinthians were practicing these love feasts when they were also having the Lord's Supper. And in these love feasts, some of them were gorging and actually getting drunk, and there were others in the same room who had nothing. And these people that were gorging themselves could care less. And the Apostle Paul writes, this isn't the Lord's Supper that you're celebrating here, and that is why some of you are ill and some of you have fallen asleep. And by that, it's kind of like we say somebody passed away, falling asleep. They died. So there are times that because of sin, the Lord brings illness into somebody's life. Even death. Then there's just the common sense one. We know that sin can cause illness. If a person practices promiscuous sex, sometimes it causes sexually transmitted diseases. That's just a no-brainer, right? The sin of drunkenness or alcohol abuse causes sclerosis of the liver. So sometimes the illness is a direct descendant, so to speak, of someone's sin. So there are times that it is, I committed this sin, I have this illness. But Scripture makes it clear that's not always the case. There are other times, and in chapter 9 there, it's basically for the glory of God. This person was sick so that when Jesus touched them, and nobody in that day knew of anybody who had been born blind who then at some point was able to see. And Jesus healed him and he was able to see. The man's sin was probably the cause of his illness. Because down in verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." So the next question, what's going on with the pool or the pools? What is this that's taking place here? And this is where you get into some, theologians call it textual criticism, where you're looking at all the different texts that we've found, ancient texts of the Bible scattered all the way around the Mediterranean. And as you look at this text, it reads, and maybe there's some words that are a little different from texts over here and texts over here. So this is one of those passages that has some of those differences between transcripts over here and over here. So let's look at this. The ESV, English Standard Version, translates verses 1 through 5, and you'll notice that part of verse 3 and verse 4 aren't there. They're in the footnotes somewhere. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now you go to another translation, in this case the New American Standard Bible, and it'll translate and include that part of verse 3 and verse 4, but it puts it in brackets, and I'll explain that in a second. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered," and then in brackets, "waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in and was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." Some of the manuscripts don't have the last half of verse 3 and verse 4 in those manuscripts. They just read the other way. Other manuscripts have the part from verse 3, but not verse 4. And then there's some that don't have either of them. So Colin Cruz, in his commentary, writes, "The evangelist completes his description of the setting. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Some manuscripts add, as part of chapter 5, verse 3, the words, 'and they waited for the moving of the waters.' Other manuscripts add also the words, 'From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had.' These words are omitted in the best Greek manuscripts. However, some such belief is presumed in verse 7 of chapter 5, which says that when Jesus says, 'You want to be well,' the man says, 'I don't have anybody to help me into the water because,'" this is my paraphrase of it, "'I don't have anybody to help me into the water because when the waters are stirred, somebody beats me in there.'" There's very few places in Scripture that these kind of differences happen. And the cool thing is how the Holy Spirit protects the Word. None of them affect a major doctrine in Scripture at all. None of those. It's quite possible that those phrases there that I'm talking about in the end of verse 3 and verse 4 were scribal additions to help explain what was going on and to explain verse 7, what the guy was talking about. We do know from antiquity that, and it happens today too, that people will get healed at some event or some place, and it becomes a kind of a pilgrimage kind of thing. They'll go there hoping to get healed wherever that is. Those things have happened, and sometimes they are real healing, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're short-term healing, sometimes they're long-term healings. But if you study history, you'll know that there's those places people take pilgrimage to, hoping to get healed from by whatever. We also know that the Lord doesn't work like it's a competition. You know, get on the starting line, I'm going to stir the water, and if you beat everybody else in, you get the prize. That's not the way the Lord works. So the NASB and the King James would have those verses in it. They may have been in the original. It stretches a little bit that God sent an angel to stir it, but it could be. I'm not saying it can't be. But I do know Jesus had a different plan that day. And we want to look at that. So the explanation was probably a scribal addition. And again, they don't affect major doctrine. As for the healing at the pool, there were, as I mentioned, these places where healings took place. And it seems to be the case because there were a whole lot of infirmed people waiting around this pool for some kind of disturbance in the water. And this man had been an invalid for 38 years. He was there at the pools in hope of being cured. So we have the picture. There's this big pool. All these infirm people around waiting, hoping to be healed. Jesus comes in. Who initiates the action here? Who initiates what takes place? Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Praise the Lord, Jesus initiated the contact here. He didn't wait for the man to approach him. Instead, Jesus approached the man and asked him if he wanted to be healed. In the signs that we're going to look at in this series, all of them except last week's, Jesus initiates the activity. Last week, the nobleman heard Jesus was up at Cana in Galilee, and he went from Caesarea up there looking for Jesus to help his very ill son. So there are places, many places in Scripture, that the guys that lower the paralytic through the roof. There are many places in Scripture where people seek out Jesus and want him to heal them. But this is one of those situations. Jesus sought him out for a purpose. Jesus went to him. You see, we have a problem. It's a sin problem. Not that we get ill every time because we have sin. We were born with a sin nature, and all of us have sinned, and all of us from time to time still sin. And in Romans, the first three chapters especially, it's showing us clearly those who don't have the law are lost and without hope. But then, as the Holy Spirit moved Paul, he writes, "What about you Jews who have the law? You're just as lost," is what Romans teaches us. So in Romans 3, beginning at verse 9, we read, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That's a problem. And we're included in that, everyone. If Jesus didn't take initiative in our own life, we'd be lost. We need him. Praise the Lord. He comes to us. Jesus is the one who said, I will draw all men to myself. Us older folks probably remember the name Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He lived from 1918 to 2008. He was a Soviet and Russian author and dissident, and he raised the awareness of what had taken place in the Soviet Union, especially the Gulag prison system. And if you aren't aware, in the 20th century in the Soviet Union, somewhere the estimates are about 20 million people were killed, and then a whole lot more were put in these gulags, and he was one of the ones who lived through that. In his 1983 acceptance speech for the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion, Solzhenitsyn recalled the words that he heard as a child when his elders sought to explain the ruinous upheavals in Russia. What he heard was, "Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." He added, "If I were called upon to identify briefly the principal trait of the entire 20th century, here too, I would be unable to find anything more precise and pithy than to repeat once again, men have forgotten God." Paul put it, we don't even look for him. No one is righteous. No, not one. Solzhenitsyn says, men have forgotten God. Men don't take God into consideration. If the Lord didn't come to us and begin to draw us to himself, we would have no hope. And boy, this certainly describes the attitude today, does it not? There are this is still great news. If left to ourselves, we would not seek God. But Jesus comes to us in our spiritual infirmity and asks the same question he asked to this man. Do you want to get well? And then we're left with a choice. Jesus is the one who initiates interaction between us and him. So what about faith? I love this passage. It didn't dawn on me until this week as I was how stark this is. Verses 6 and 7. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Do you notice something there? This healing comes with no apparent faith in Jesus. The man doesn't even know who Jesus is. Let that sink in. Leon Morris writes, "This healing differs from many others in that not only is there no mention of faith on the part of the man, but there seems to be no room for it. He did not even know Jesus' name. Moreover, until Jesus uttered the critical words, his thoughts were centered on healing through getting into the pool. We must feel that while faith was commonly the prerequisite of healing, it was not absolutely necessary. Jesus is not limited by human frailty as he works the works of God. All things are possible with God. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all those alls." And in this case, the guy didn't even know who he was. He had not put his faith in Jesus yet. And Jesus heals him. Have you ever seen things happen that you didn't ask for? I believe the Lord still heals today. We still, if you're sick and you want to be anointed, we'll gather around you, anoint you with oil, and pray that the Lord will heal you. I think I've mentioned this in a previous sermon, but we were praying for the woman who became my son's mother-in-law. But she had been diagnosed with MS, and she was having those lesions, and it was advancing quickly. In that service, we prayed for her. And the Lord didn't take the MS away from her completely, but to my knowledge, she hasn't had any more of the lesions. And it's now 20-some years later, and she's still functioning well. I had torn my hamstring very, very badly in wrestling practice. I was coaching wrestling at the time. We prayed for her. Going up and down stairs especially was very painful for me. After that service, I ran up the stairs and no pain. And I realized the Lord had touched me and I didn't even ask. God can do what he wants to do. Jesus will do what he wants to do. Why? It's for his glory. So let's look at how Jesus works this out. Verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So here's this miraculous healing. The guy doesn't even know who Jesus is. He's healed. He picks up his bed and he's walking. And if you remember, you had the actual law of God, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. But then the Jewish folks had built these rules around the law to help them keep the law. But over time, those rules around had become law in their mind that this is the only way you can keep the Sabbath. And one of them was you don't pick up a mat and walk on the Sabbath day. So in verse 11, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Here's a guy that had been an invalid for 38 years. And he's now walking through here with his mat. And you'd think people would be fired up and excited. Something miraculous just happened. And they're concerned that he's carrying his mat. Verse 11. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So these officials asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus, when they confronted him, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see how Jesus has used this opportunity, this miracle, to kind of open the curtain, to show who he is? And even in his teaching now, he's telling them who he is. And the reactions then come. So what is Jesus teaching and demonstrating in this passage? There's two basic reactions. Number one, for the man. He was healing his illness. Jesus did reach out and heal the man. And as I've already mentioned, I believe in healing, and you have every right to ask the Lord to heal you. But name it, claim it is a heresy. Some of the stuff you see on TV and on the radio is heresy. We can't make God do anything. He's going to do what brings honor and glory to himself. Don't fall into that. Here you had a whole portico full of invalids. Scripture doesn't tell us if Jesus touched any of the others. He came to that man and healed him for a reason. See, you are well, Jesus told him. Sometimes healing can be short-lived. And in these kind of miraculous things, people run into this place, that place. Some of those are short-lived. They might feel some relief, but later it's right back. Jesus' words here in the Greek are in a tense that makes it clear this is a permanent healing. You are well. You don't have this anymore. But then Jesus gets to the crux of the matter, doesn't he? Stop sinning so that nothing worse happens to you. And that has a twofold meaning. It may mean stop sinning or you're going to get sick again in some way, here and now in this life, but it certainly has eternal significance. Stop sinning or something worse can happen to you. So, not sure exactly how far to take that, but Jesus says, sin no more, or as one person said, give up sin, so that nothing worse will happen to you. So the first thing we learn is Jesus is concerned about this man. He heals him physically, but also he touches him spiritually. Now, I think we can read from the fact that Jesus found him in the temple that he was probably there to give thanks to God. Scripture doesn't tell us why he went and told the Jews, whether they had threatened him. When you find out who that was, you tell us, or whether he was just so excited he wanted to tell them who Jesus was. Maybe they'd come to faith in him too. We don't know the guy's reason why he told the authorities that it was Jesus. But he was in the temple, so I'm assuming that he was there to give thanks to God for what God had done. And it was there that Jesus challenged him, take this deeper, take this further. It's not just your physical well-being that's a matter here. It's your spiritual well-being. You see, Jesus didn't want just physical healing. He wanted repentance. He wanted him to turn from his sin and follow him. The second thing that Jesus is teaching here has to do with the religious authorities. One of the things Jesus teaches here is that it's okay to do good on the Sabbath. In fact, the Jews in their laws written around the law to help them, trying to get that on, they said if your ox falls into a pit on the Sabbath, get it out. I mean, that's a no-brainer, right? So they had things within their rules that indicated there were certain exceptions to the rule. But Jesus so many times in Scripture challenges those rules and shows that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's showing that he's God, and he even did it by his words, equating himself with God the Father. He had the power to heal someone who was sick for decades. He had the authority to heal even on the Sabbath. He was making it very clear that he was God. His Father in heaven is God the Father, and he was his equal. Listen again to those verses. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. With both that guy that was healed and the authorities, Jesus has put them into a dilemma. Either you place your faith in him, or you set about to resist him or even work against him. There's no middle ground in our walk with the Lord. Either we put our faith in him and we walk with him, or we're resisting him and even fighting against him. It's an either or thing. We trust and hope that this man put his faith in Jesus. He had every reason to at this point. But we know that the officials dug in deeper, plotting out how can we get rid of this guy. They weren't willing to believe in who Jesus was saying that he was. He puts each of us in the same dilemma. We either put our faith in him and walk with him, or we resist him. The good news is, though, even if you haven't been searching for him, he will come after you. He seeks us. Boyce writes, "That is how God saves sinners today. If our salvation depended on our recognizing him or reaching out a hand toward him, who would be saved? The answer is no one. Yet, instead of waiting for us to come, instead of waiting to help those who help themselves," by the way, that's not in Scripture, "Christ comes to us and speaks the words that give life." Jesus is still seeking his own. He still comes to us, calling us to repent, calling us to follow him. There are times he works miracles. There are times he uses his word. The Holy Spirit draws us and convinces us that Jesus is who he said he is. But we're still faced with that same dilemma. Am I going to believe and put my faith in him and walk with him? Or am I going to fight against him? I trust that each of us have come to that faith, and we walk with him. He seeks us. And even after he calls us and we start following him, he continues to seek us. Praise the Lord. Continues to meet our need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for who you are. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you always did the Father's will. That you came to seek and to save sinners. And Lord, I would include us with Paul. We're among the worst, Lord. But you seek us out and you save us. Lord, help each of us to realize you're drawing us to be closer to you. Help us to be quick to confess sin when you show it to us. Help us to walk in obedience with you. And Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you personally this morning, I pray that they would put their faith in you and walk in obedience to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.